I want us to turn in our Bibles to Isaiah 42. We're going to read the first 10 verses, and I will make a reference back here, the Lord willing, in a few moments. But if you found Isaiah, here is a prophecy concerning Christ. He calls him mine elect. Brother Flavio.
Behold my servant whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth. He shall not fail, nor be discouraged, till he have set judgment in the earth, and the isles shall wait for his law. Thus saith God the Lord, he that created the heavens and stretched them out, he that spread forth the earth and that which cometh out of it, he that giveth breath unto the people upon it and spirit to them that walk therein. I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness, and will hold thine hand and will keep thee and give thee for a covenant of the people, for a light of the Gentiles, to open the blind eyes, to bring out the prisoners from the prison, and them that sit in darkness out of the prison house. I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. Behold, the former things are come to pass, and new things do I declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. Sing unto the Lord a new song, and his praise from the end of the earth. Ye that go down to the sea, and all that is therein, the isles, and the inhabitants thereof.
Let's open our Bibles, please, to Paul's letter to Titus. Today I want to try to finish this second chapter. I've done what I always do. If you think my preaching has changed, then you should have been around to listen years ago, because I preached all the way through the book of Isaiah, verse by verse through the book of Isaiah. That's 66 or 64 chapters. So we went all the way through Isaiah. There might have been a verse or two that I didn't cover, but we took time and went through there, and then when I would come to a place where I wanted to stop, for example, what comes to your mind, Isaiah 53, no telling how many messages I preached on Isaiah 53. Well, this is what I've always done. I preach through a book, and when I come to a place that I want to stop, feel led to stop, a place where I think it bears more weight, then I stop. And so when I came to verse 10, where it talks about the doctrine of God, and the first thing he mentions is the grace of God, so he's talking about the doctrine of the grace of God, then I've slowed down. This is, I think, about the fifth or sixth message on this particular text. It also launched us in the next hour to bringing messages simply regarding the doctrine of the grace of God. So we'll be there for a little while. So today I want to talk with you about God's grace both encourages and redeems. Now here's what we've seen so far in Titus, this second chapter, in the middle of the verse where he speaks of the doctrine of God our Savior. So you notice right off when he talks about the doctrine of God our Savior, he's calling Christ God. That's what's happening right here. And then he speaks of the grace of God. So this is the doctrine of the grace of God. And what we saw is that grace, first of all, saves. That's what it says in verse 11. It brings salvation. The second thing we talked about was grace includes. It says all men. Not all without exception, but all without exclusion of any based on any external consideration. That's a phrase I think you ought to lay hold of. Not all without exception, but all without exclusion of any based on any external consideration. So all sorts of men, all kinds of people is his intent. So what did we see already? Well, he talked about old men and old women, therefore young men and young women. And then he talked about servants down here in verse 9, or slaves. And so no one is excluded with regard to any external consideration, whether you're old or young, male or female, whether you're bond or free, whether you are a Jew or a Gentile. No external consideration. But God has set His heart, His mind, and His saving upon certain people. But it still would be inclusive. So Paul says all men, all sorts of men, all kinds of men. And then the next thing we see is grace educates, teaching us. And it teaches us in verse 12 to abandon sin. That I get the word abandon from the word denying. And then embrace. So he says, denying ungodliness and worldly lust, but that we should live. And then he names these three things, soberly, righteously, and godly. And if you put those things together, those six things together, five things together, ungodliness, worldly lust, those other three, then really you're covering all of life. That's the way we talked about it when we looked at that particular point. So grace saves, includes, educates, and then grace enables that we should live. What God requires of us, He enables us to do. It's a little startling to us that God didn't require of us to be sinless or perfect. We are not. It was not God's will. It'd be interesting to know all of God's purpose in that, but it's not His will in this life that we are without sin. We are permitted to be what we are, and that is sinners. He allows us to be sinners. So parents, don't be so hard on your kids when they behave for what they are, as sinners. Necessarily don't be so hard on yourself. See yourself with a good conscience under the shed blood of Jesus Christ, because it is God's will, not that we sin, that He authored it, but that we are permitted to be what we are, and that is weak, unable, and sinners. Well, then here are two things that I really want to talk about with you today, and that is grace encourages. So I find that from verse 13, and then we'll come to the last one here in a few moments. But grace encourages. In verse 13, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Looking, first of all, is continuous, is it not? Looking always. That's what it tells us in 1 Thessalonians 1:10, where it says, serving the living and true God. Don't you love that? The living God, as opposed to a dead idol. The true God, as opposed to a false God. Serving the living and true God to wait for His Son from heaven. So what are we doing all of this time? What are we doing in our life? What are you doing in your life? Serving the living and the true God, waiting for the coming of His Son, always with an eye on heaven, that He's coming again. We also, when we take of the elements of the Lord's table, as we will, the Lord willing, next week, in 1 Corinthians 11:26, you do show the Lord's death, so you're looking back, till He comes. So we're always looking back to His death, and we're always looking forward to His coming. It is that coming that is an encouragement to us. So the first of all, the look is continuous. Here's the second thing that I see here, and the look is certain. Looking for that, he calls it a blessed hope. There's a difference between just hope and a blessed hope. Blessed hope means that it's really going to happen. It's really going to come. Peter discussed this matter of people saying, well, it's been so long, it must be that he's not going to come. And Peter argued against that in his second letter, the third chapter, where he says, he's coming. Make no mistake, he's coming. Here's what Jesus said about this in Luke 17. Even thus shall it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. Jesus spoke of a day in which He is coming. So the look is continuous and the look is certain. Here's another thing about this look in verse 13. And that is, the look is miraculous. Looking for that blessed hope, and I could spend more time talking about hope, but I'm going to go on. But hope is very, very important truth. I want to come back and talk about hope another time. But here's the third thing, and that is, the look is miraculous. He calls it a glorious appearing. In 2 Thessalonians 1:7, and to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels. There will come a great separating of the skies, a great appearing of our Lord at the end of time. His first coming was secret. His second coming will be open. It will be a great appearance before men. Some picture it as if the newscasters will be talking about it. I doubt that. I doubt that there'll be any time for such as that. Life will change immediately. I do want you to notice that this is the second time this word appear is in the text. If you look back in verse 11, it says that brings salvation hath appeared. And so that appearance had to do with what? It had to do with his incarnation, with his first coming. And then what we see is this second appearance, the glorious appearing. And remember what I said the word appearance was? You might think of what I said it was. It is the word for epiphany. So it is the appearing of our Lord. It's that great appearing of our Lord. So he hath appeared in the flesh, and then he's going to appear personally at the end of time. And then the next thing about it is this look is majestic. So it says a glorious appearing, and then it says of the great God, the great God. And Christ is called God, as I said, the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Jesus said in Matthew 24 and verse 30, then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with great power and great glory. I don't have words that are visible enough to describe to you what this is going to be or that I can understand it, but I do know that it is majestic because he's called the great God. And then the next thing I would say is that the look is personal. Our Lord Jesus Christ. He is our Lord Jesus Christ. In 1 John 2 and 28, and now little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, there's our word again, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. And in 1 Thessalonians 4 and 16, for the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout. It's a way of saying that he will come visibly, this idea of a shout. He will come visibly for all to see and to hear. He is our Savior. It is a personal coming. Now, the return of Christ isn't the hub of the will of true theology. When I did my work for my, I don't ever like to talk about it, when I did my work for my doctor's degree, I had one main professor. I thought a lot of him. I still do. He's passed on now. But he was an older man, very smart man. I perceived him to be a good man. And to me, as a young man, he was very helpful. Very encouraging, very helpful. But he had the view that I've never agreed with. And that is that the hub of all of your theology is your eschatology, your view of the coming of Christ. And whatever your view of the coming of Christ is everything else moves out from that. And that was his view. I never did agree with that. I still do not agree with that. For the hub, in my way of thinking, the hub from which everything else comes is Jesus Christ and his work. It's who he is, what he accomplished, who he accomplished it for, where he is now. And then the fact is, he will come again. But at the center of it all is who Christ is, his person, and his work. And that a second appearance, looking out there, that is our hope. So he calls it looking for that blessed hope. It encourages us to endure. It encourages us to be sober. It encourages us to be discreet as we see the day approaching. So how does the New Testament end? Therefore, how does the Bible end? Right at the very end, it says, even so, come Lord Jesus. So here is John, who was one of the younger apostles, called of the Lord, yet one of the main apostles. And he was with Christ even at the end in John 21. He wrote the Gospel of John, and then at the end of the century, while he's exiled to the Isle of Patmos, as he said at the beginning of the letter, for testifying concerning Jesus Christ, he's exiled to the Isle of Patmos, and God gives him revelation in his heart to convey to others, to people while they are in persecution. Heavy persecution was going on. It had been going on all that century at different spots, and it was very heavy at the end of that time, and he himself was exiled. And he's writing not so much about the end times, but he's writing to give encouragement in light of the coming of Christ. So I say to you that grace is the great encourager because it tells us of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we can say with John, even so, come Lord Jesus. I'm not going to get out any charts and try to tell you that I know when Christ is coming. We don't know when he's coming. Jesus told us that we would not know. Said only the Father knows when he's coming. So we don't know. We just know that he is coming. And I hope that's enough for you. It certainly is for me. But then here's the next thing I want to talk with you about. Not only does grace encourage, but grace redeems. So look in verse 14. What an important verse. We could spend a long time talking about this verse. Jesus Christ, at the end of verse 13, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee. So when he refers to who, and he talks about Jesus Christ, he calls him our Savior. And then if you look back in verse 10, you also see our Savior. So two times he's called our Savior. So when he says our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself. So he meant this one Savior, this one deliverer, like the deliverers, the judges of old, such as Joshua. And then you see the word give. The Greek word is didomi, and it means just what it says. It means to give, and it means to give without augmentation. In other words, you don't change the gift. In John 11, in verse 57, when the scribes and the Pharisees, the priests and the Pharisees, are going after Christ, it says that the priest and the Pharisees gave commandment. That word gave is this same word that is here, and it means that they gave commandment and do not alter this commandment. You do exactly what I've told you to do. So this word right here, gave, means that the gift was given without any augmentation, without any change whatsoever. It's also is a word that means to give without fail and without reservation. Jesus used it that way in John 17 and verse 2. It says, as thou hast given him power. So he gave him power without fail. He gave him power without reservation. He had all the power that he needed to accomplish what God had told him to do, and he promised that he would give eternal life to as many as the Father had given him. So this gift is without augmentation, and it is without fail and reservation. And then notice what it says after that. These three powerful words together, who gave himself. He gave himself. Now it's true that the Father gave the Son. We read of that in Isaiah 42 and verse 6 a few moments ago. It said, I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness. See, that's why he came, was to establish righteousness. We read that. And will hold thine hand, I'll be with you, and will keep thee and give thee for a covenant of the people, for a light of the Gentiles. When I departed from the Southern Baptist world, one of the men in authority said that he's adopted covenant theology. At the time, I didn't know it. Of course, I had, but I didn't know it. But Indeed, he came to establish a covenant. And there's a covenant people. And those covenant people are the ones that he came for. So I'll give thee for a covenant of the people and for a light of the Gentiles. So yes, the Father gave the Son. I might also say to you that the Spirit gave the Son. If we had time, we could have gone on in Isaiah, and we would have seen in Isaiah 61. So we read a lot of chapters if we had gone on. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. He's anointed me to preach the good tidings of the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, to the opening of the prison to them that are bound. Now, he's talking spiritually. He's not talking about letting a bunch of criminals go. He's talking spiritually about us being bound. And when Jesus began his preaching, what do you think he preached? He went back to Isaiah 61, and in Luke 4 and verse 18, that's exactly what he said. The Spirit is upon me, and he has given me, and he's anointed me to preach. So the Father gave the Son, and the Spirit gave the Son, but here it's presented to us who gave himself. That is, the Son gave the Son. And in Philippians 2 and 7, it said he made himself of no reputation. In heaven, he was face to face with the Father. He was in full equality with the Father, absolute essence with the Father. The Father gave the Son. The Spirit gave the Son. He made himself of no reputation. He lowered himself and he became a man. And what do we read in Hebrews? When he had by himself purged our sins. So when he had himself, given himself, he gave himself. Now, he didn't give things, though the things of the world are his, are they not? He didn't give currency like gold and silver, though all the gold and the silver, mined and unmined, belongs to him. That isn't what he gave. He didn't give lifeless offerings like tithes. And he didn't give living offerings or sacrifices like bulls and goats. What did he give? He gave himself. So what a phrase that is here. Who gave himself. He gave himself, first of all, as the sovereign. I know that because in John 10 and verse 17 and 18, he said, I lay down my life. No man takes it from me. I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it again. He laid down his life as the sovereign. Here's the second thing about this. He gave himself completely. In Hebrews 10 and verse 10, it says, by the which will, that is by the will of God, by which will he came, we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. That once for all just isn't just a reference to time, though it does mean time. It's a reference to completeness. He gave himself in completeness, so nothing else could be required. So when he said in John 17, 9 and 19, I pray for them, I pray not for the world, and for their sakes I sanctify myself, it means he gave himself as the sovereign, and he gave himself completely. Nothing else could be required. Well, if nothing else could be required, then how is it that God could require something of me in this lifetime to have what he accomplished fully? And that's the rub of grace and works. And that's the rub of preaching grace and preaching works. There's nothing required. Nothing required. Your faith is to see what he's done, not to obtain what he's done. Also, he gave himself voluntarily. It says in Ephesians 5 and 2, Christ loved us and hath given himself for us. It's voluntary. And he gave his soul. He, in Isaiah 53 and 10, thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. Son gave himself as the sovereign. He gave himself completely. He gave himself voluntarily. He gave his soul. He gave his soul. It's all of his inner man. It wasn't that he was separated from what took place. He was fully and totally involved in what took place. His soul. And then he gave his body. his body. Do we not say and read when we take the Lord's Supper where he said, "This is my body"? Did Peter not have a clear picture of this so that years later when he wrote his letter, he said, "Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree"? Sin wasn't separated from him. Sin was rather inseparable from him. Without him being a sinner, sin was inseparable from him. He gave his body. Don't lose your place in Titus. Look what it says. Who gave himself, what do the next two words say? For us. Let me talk about the preposition for. There's more than one preposition, more than one Greek word used for this preposition. The one that is used here is euper. And euper means in the place of. It's used numerous times in the New Testament. He gave himself in the place of, in the room of, in the stead of. So the wrath that I should have borne, he entered into that place for us, for all of us at once, yet at the same time for all of us as individuals, all of us as the elect. Looking down through time, he chose out his people, and for them he entered into their room and their place, and for us. What does he mean by us? Well, again, I wouldn't have any problem going back and showing you that us is a direct reference to the recipient of this letter and the ones that he's talking about, which would be God's elect. But in Romans 8, 32 and 33, he spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Who is the us? Is it not clear to say that's God's elect? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? He delivered himself up for us all of God's elect, men and women and boys and girls, all of God's elect, all at once, before we were born, some had been born, but for us, he entered into that room and place for us and took our punishment for us and earned a perfect salvation. And when it was finished, they were looked upon as righteous as he is in the eyes of God. How is that all true? I can't exactly explain it to you because we're not righteous, but looked upon as righteous. Not sanctified, but looked upon as not sanctified in ourselves, but sanctified in his eyes, holy in his eyes. Notice this, for us, that in order that he might redeem us. Now, when you see the word might, that means a condition. This is a subjunctive mood, and a subjunctive mood is the way of them using a conditional. So it is conditional. Salvation is conditional. If you think grace is just without any condition, you're wrong. Grace is conditioned on something, and that is conditioned on what Christ did. So the redemption is conditioned upon what? Him giving himself for us. He fulfilled the condition that he might, or we would change the word to would, redeem us. Let me talk about the word redeem a minute. The word redeem here is lutro. I give you these words not because I expect you to remember them, but so you can hear the difference. Lutro is a word which means to release on the receipt of a payment. So you had a slave. You went to the slave market. You paid your price. As soon as you paid the price, he was redeemed and he was released from the holder. Or you go to the grocery store and you walk up there with a bag of pinto beans and they cost, $1.69. And you pay your $1.69 and you pay the tax that goes with it. So it just about doubles in price. But then anyway, you're able to walk out with your pinto beans. You have redeemed them. You have release them. So it's release on the receipt of a custom. But there's also another word that is used for redeem. It's the Greek word ex agorizo. And that refers to the price paid. So the one refers to the release, And the one refers to the price. This is the word, lutro, that refers to the actual release, the actual deliverance. It is the subjective mood conditioned on what Christ did, who gave himself for us. That's the condition, that he might or that he would, on a just ground, a just payment, release us. Jesus referred to this same thing in Matthew 20 and 28, who gave his life a ransom for many. To redeem us all, again you see the word us, from the whole of humanity. I lay down my life for the sheep. He paid the price. He redeemed the sheep. Paul referred to this, used this same word in Acts 20 and 28, the church of God. That's the called out ones. From the claims of the law, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. I'm going to rush on and finish up. That we might be a peculiar people. That doesn't mean peculiar in the way we look or act or dress. Peculiar to him. Peculiar people. Also, a zealous people of good works. Zealous of good works. A good husband, a good wife. Kind to others. Zealous to be kind to others. Zealous to be about being generous to others. And then he closes this part of it saying to Titus, these things speak. That means teach and preach. And exhort, that means to call to action. And rebuke with all authority, reproof and correction suitable to the office of an elder pastor. Let no man despise thee. The messenger is easily despised. I can see how that people wouldn't like someone like me because I just speak the truth from my way I understand it. I just tell it the way it is. When I talk about election, I just talk about it the way it is. Talk about redemption. I talk about who it's for and what it's accomplished. I might even talk about it as opposed to the way others view it. So it's easy to despise the messenger. And that's what he's saying to Titus. Titus really doesn't have any way of stopping people from despising him. But the idea is don't give reason for people to despise you. And I hope this is true of me. I hope it's true of our ministry that we don't give reason for people to despise us. In all times, what sustains us? Grace. What encourages us? Grace. What moves us forward? Grace. What saved and saves us now? Grace. Grace stands on the firm ground of the righteousness earned by Christ, accepted by God, and reckoned to his people in order to justify them at, by, and through the cross. Grace. Grace, 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 until Christ comes. Would you stand with me? Our Father, would you give us eyes of faith that we might see your grace? Bless the few moments we have together. We pray for those who are not with us, our brother and our sisters who are not here. Bless them, we pray. Hear us through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.